from our hearts and all together for that great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And think for a moment of the 10,000 blessings beside, the ones that come immediately to mind. The forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life, our daily bread, the patience with which you endure our ingratitude and sinfulness of every kind, the way in which you renew us when either we have cast ourselves down in our own foolishness or have been cast down by the sins of others or the trials and difficulties of life, and the other things that so immediately come to mind when each of us individually thinks about his or her life and the way in which you have blessed us and forgiven us and granted us everlasting life, thinking about the way in which the way which you have taken with us and your blessing and faithfulness to us through the days and months and years that we have walked with you. And still, O God, there are the 10,000 blessings beside. We pray that you would forgive our secret sins. But we pray as well, our Father, that we might have some measure of gratitude for our secret blessings, for the kindnesses of our God to us that we barely know or note or recognize or remember. How vast is the sum of your thoughts to us, O God. If we were to count them, they would be more than the sands of the seashore. How great is thy infinity. How great thy knowledge. How great thy love and grace and power. And all of it in one way or another turned onto our lives for our benefit, for our blessing, for our salvation, for our eternal joy. All this great divine power and goodness has been poured out. Remarkable. Forgive us, O God, for taking this for granted, as far too much we do. And may we, in our worship this evening, find it in our hearts, O God, and enlarged hearts, by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, find it in ourselves to love and worship you more and delight more in the Lord our God for these thoughts of his faithfulness to us. We pray particularly for Lisa and for Rick, our beloved pastor this evening, their family, suffering with Lisa's father in the death throes at the end of his life. We mourn with them the sins that have brought him to this place. But remember, as Phil prayed so wisely and beautifully this morning, our own sins and the forgiveness that you have extended to us and the sheer miracle that that forgiveness in fact amounts to. And pray, O God, that somehow it might not be too late for such miraculous gift, a gift to be given to him. Between the stirrup and the ground, mercy I sought and mercy found. Could it be so, O God? And meantime, bless our sister and brother and grant them the comfort, the consolations of the gospel and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of that gospel. And be with us now in our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a building committee meeting tomorrow evening in the church for those of you who are on that committee. There is the shower Tuesday evening for Tamara Woodard. Please, ladies, take note of that and see Karen Stone if you have a group gift contribution. Then Wednesday evening after prayer meeting, the high schoolers who are going to Mexico and one or more parents should meet in the choir room, actually the Burgundy Room. Janice Lindley calls it the Burgundy Room. That sounds considerably classier. I think we'll call it the Burgundy Room from now on. The Burgundy Room at 8:30 p.m. on Wednesday. If you're a high schooler who is going to Mexico, you need to be there and make sure either your mom or dad is there, or both, if they want to be, for information regarding that ministry trip this summer. And then Friday night here in the sanctuary is the spring concert for the Covenant High School Choir. And you're all warmly invited to come for that. The prelude music begins at 6:40, and the concert itself begins at 7. Please do come. You'd enjoy it, I'm sure. We'll sing once more. It's a hymn we have sung before in this series on Galatians, because Galatians has so much to do with the law and the uses of the law, the purposes for which the law of God has been revealed to us, and the ministry that it serves, the various ministries that it serves in our hearts and our lives. Perhaps the most wonderful statement of that whole biblical doctrine of the law and its various uses, as the theologians speak, is 150. The law of God is good and wise. All the more remarkable in a way because it's written by a 19th century Lutheran by the name of Matthias Loy. And by the time of the 19th century, it was typically thought that Reformed and Lutheran thinking about the law had diverged, and that while the Reformed held to three uses of the law, the Lutherans tended to think of but two. But here is Matthias Loy, who's written as fine a hymn on the three uses of the law as you'll find, and we're grateful for it. Let's sing 150. I fear that some of us may be finding some of this argument lengthy and intricate, as perhaps you are finding it, a little bit tiresome, but I don't apologize for that. These are extraordinarily compact verses in Galatians chapter 3. They have been the source of a vast controversy through the years, and it seems to me that if there is difficulty here, as Bernard of Clairvaux said, what is difficult to understand ought to be for Christians, when we're talking about the Word of God, what is difficult to understand ought to be delightful to inquire into. And you can understand Bernard saying that with the mother that he had. I mean, if you had a mother like Bernard had, of course, you would have said something similar. I won't tell you what her name was, but we found out this afternoon. We said last week in regard to verses 15 to 20 that Paul is making an argument in two parts to the effect that the law does not supersede or set aside the promise of justification by faith. And we noticed that there was a certain artificiality about Paul's argument, but that is due to the fact that he is dealing with the law in the terms of the use made of it and the thinking about it on the part of his opponents in Galatia, the Judaizers. First, he says, the law came later, and its manner of revelation was such as to indicate it is secondary and subsidiary to the promise that God made to Abraham, the gospel promise of justification by faith and faith alone. But in the second place, the second part of his argument, the function of the law was, in fact, to serve the interests of the promise, to bring people to faith in the promise of God and the Christ who was promised in the gospel. And that makes the law the gospel's servant, the servant of salvation, not the Lord of salvation. And this is the case, this second part of the argument is the case he's now to make in verses 21 through 25. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He's said things in the previous verses, as we noticed last week, that seemed to disparage the law, that might have left people with the idea that Paul thought that the law was a positively bad thing, or if not a bad thing, not a very useful thing, not a thing to be considered highly at all, an inferior thing, a thing that played no vital role in the salvation of anyone. But he anticipates that possible misunderstanding of his views, and as he does frequently when he's arguing this way in his letters, goes on to show that that would be a misunderstanding of what he has said. The law does play a vital role in the gospel's work of salvation by grace. If the promise is God's promise, the law is also God's law. Now, he'd already made the hypothetical point that if it were possible for righteousness to come or to be gained by sinners by their obedience to the law, there would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. He said that in 2:21. Now he makes the same point still more boldly. If it had been possible for men to be justified by the works of the law, that would have been the way God would have chosen to save sinners. But he is speaking clearly only hypothetically for the purpose of argument. As Paul says in Romans 8, 2 through 3, which is a good verse to have in your margin there, what the law could not do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so on. The law, and Paul is always meaning by the law, our obedience to the law or our keeping of the law. The law cannot make a man spiritually alive. It cannot regenerate him, nor can it erase the record of a man's past, full of sin and guilt as it is. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. On the contrary, the law, while it cannot impart life, can and does serve the life-giving gospel and God's grace by showing men the bankruptcy of every human effort to save oneself, by shutting men and women up to the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ as the only conceivable way of having their guilt removed and of finding themselves righteous before God in the judgment of God. This is another way of saying what Paul says in Romans 3:21, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, sin that we can't get rid of by ourselves. The law shows us that kind of sin in us. Sin we cannot escape. Sin that produces a guilt that renders us liable to God's judgment. That's what the law shows us in ourselves. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now note first that comparing verse 23 with verse 22, a prisoner of sin means the same thing, is the same thing as a prisoner of the law. That is the sense of the terms as they are used. We are prisoners because we are shut up by the law to our helplessness to put ourselves right with God on account of our sin, because of our sin. The law proves this to us and won't let us escape into fancies of justifying ourselves by our works. Fancies we are altogether, all of us, prone to accept, to believe, and I'll show you that later. But now, here is the great question around which so much of the interpretation of Paul's letter to the Galatians must turn. By before this faith came, does Paul mean before Christ came, that is, before a distinctively Christian faith came, that is, before the Christian dispensation, before Pentecost, before the beginning of the new epoch introduced by Christ and his apostles? Or does he mean rather before you people in Galatia believed in Jesus Christ yourself and were saved? Is the contrast between two epochs in the history of salvation succeeding one another in the history of the world, what people think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the age of the law and the Messianic age? Or rather, is the contrast between two spiritual states, unbelief and faith, in whatever time, whatever epoch? Many people have supposed that Paul is talking about the change of epochs and the new situation introduced by Christ and the apostles, because first, he's already said of the law up above in verse 19 that it was given until the seed should come. And second, too many readers of the Bible suppose that when he speaks of faith in Jesus Christ, he must be speaking of New Testament faith, because before the incarnation, before Jesus Christ was in the world, believers could not obviously believe in him. Now, we spoke last week of what Paul means by the phrase, until the seed should come, and how limited that reference is, and its use in Paul's argument to denigrate the law in comparison with the promise. But there are good many reasons for rejecting the view that Paul is talking about a change that took place at the time of the incarnation, a change in the structure of God's relating to his people, and the way in which he brings salvation to the lost, and that in fact Paul is talking about the before and after in any person's life who becomes a Christian, a believer in Christ, in whatever epoch, whatever time, he becomes a Christian. First, the situation Paul describes here, being shut up as a prisoner of the law and of sin, has nothing to do in Paul's teaching or in the Bible's teaching as a whole with the Old Testament epoch per se. He's already made the great point in his argument so far that justification by faith was the Bible's doctrine from the beginning and the experience of believers from the beginning. He makes this point at still greater length in Romans chapters 1 through 5. The Old Testament believer wasn't in bondage to sin or to the law any more than the New Testament believer is. What is more, someone living in this age is just as much in bondage to sin and the law if he or she still does not believe in Jesus Christ as any person in the ancient epoch would have been who did not believe and had not been justified by faith. And the proof of that is, very simply, that Paul is writing here to and about the Gentile Christians in Galatia. He's describing their deliverance from this bondage into freedom and liberty in Christ. The bondage to sin has become liberty in Christ for them. But these are not Jews who, according to some theory of the history of salvation, were in some kind of special bondage to the law of Moses. These were Gentiles, and this was perhaps 20 years past the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This point is going to be confirmed in verses 26 and following. The point at which these people were delivered from bondage into freedom was not when Jesus Christ appeared in the world. It was not when the Spirit descended upon the world at Pentecost. It was when they believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized. Second, the function of the law that is being discussed in these verses is that of shutting men and women up to the hopelessness of trusting in their own obedience for their justification before God. Paul has said this with the images of locks and chains and prisoners in verses 22 and following, and he has also said it with the word that the NIV renders put in charge to lead us in verse 24. All of those words translate a single noun, pedagogue. Now, we use the word pedagogue as a fancy name for an educator. But in Paul's day, a pedagogue was something quite different. A pedagogue was the personal slave attendant who accompanied a freeborn boy wherever he went from the time he left the nursery and the charge of his nurse until the time he was an adult. It was his duty to teach the boy good manners with the birch, if that was necessary. It was his job to take him to school, to wait for him there. In fact, there were rooms in Roman schools where the pedagogue sat out the day. Then take him home and test his memory by making him recite the lesson he had received in school that day. In classical literature, we find the pedagogue a man who was often severe and usually unpopular. The basic idea of Paul's metaphor, as the rest of the material suggests, is that of subjection. Just as the earlier image of the prison warden in verses 22 and 23. But this means, of course, that Paul is definitely not talking about such changes as we might say have occurred when Christ and his apostles introduced a new epoch and the church left its peculiarly Jewish form for that form that it would bear in the new world. The law still holds sinners under bondage with a view to their believing in Christ. There's nothing different about that. That hasn't gone away. It certainly did so in the case of these Galatian Gentiles. It did so, as Paul argues at length, in the case of the Christians, mostly Gentiles also, in Rome. You cannot make the difference that Paul is speaking about here, which is a difference, he says plainly, between bondage and freedom, guilt and peace with God, enemies of God and children of God, a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, in Romans 11:32, Paul says explicitly that the very same effect of the law, shutting men up to their hopelessness without Christ, is continuing today. Still today, it holds people in bondage to sin so that God might show them his mercy. Let me quote the summary of a German scholar. As a prison holds the prisoner, as a pedagogue keeps the boy under his authority, so man is shut up by the law under sin. This is according to the verdict of Scripture, which means it is according to the will of God. Rightly understood, then, the law prevents any attempt on man's part to secure righteousness before God in any other way than by faith in Jesus Christ and by the pardoning grace of God. That is, in any other way than that way promised long before to Abraham. The law and Christ do not succeed one another in temporal history or even religious history. The transition takes place in salvation history. Only for him who in faith appropriated the righteousness of God in Christ is his freedom from imprisonment to the law to be found. This is what Luther said long before. Quote, the clause before faith came is to be understood not only of the faith which was revealed after Christ, but of all faith, of all the righteous. For the same faith also came long ago to the fathers, because the law of God, when first revealed to them, also compelled them to seek grace. Third, before faith came, I think should be taken in terms of states, subjective states in the life of individuals, unbelief and then salvation. Because verse 23 and that phrase, before faith came, are parallel to what you find in Romans chapter 7, 9 and Paul's statement, when the commandment came. There Paul is saying that he was happy in his Pharisaic self-confidence until the commandment came. That is, until the commandment came home to his heart and he realized the full extent of his sin. Then, he says, he died. He didn't die in the physical sense. He died in the spiritual sense. Not that he wasn't dead before, but he recognized that he was dead. He felt that he was dead. He knew that he was dead, and dead beyond any hope or possibility of his reviving himself. Then he died, he says, died to any hope of self-justification. Now, he says, when faith came, he found his freedom from that bondage. When the commandment came, the bondage was felt in his conscience. When faith came, deliverance was experienced in his life. In each case, he's talking about things that happened in his own personal history and in the personal history of these Galatian Gentiles, not about events that followed one another in the history of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in the world. Paul is speaking subjectively, not objectively. It's also worth pointing out once more in this connection that Paul never says and never thinks that only New Testament believers believe in Jesus Christ, as if the Old Testament believer believed in God in general or some such thing. Paul seems always to assume, where he does not explicitly say, that the faith was the same then as now, had the same object then as now. It was the gospel that was believed by believers in the Old Testament. They were summoned to faith in Jesus Christ, even as we are today. They may not have known him by his name, Jesus, but it was the same Son of God, the same God the Savior, that they trusted for their peace with God and hope of eternal life. The same God the Son, the same second person of the Trinity that Paul tells us was the God with whom Israel had to do in the wilderness. The God who was in the fire and the cloud. The God whose glory was reflected by the face of Moses when he came out of the tent of meeting, and so on. The rock that followed them, which was Christ. The problem with a view of 3:23 and 24 that takes Paul to mean that one thing was true of even believing Jews before the incarnation, and another is true of people since the fall, or since, rather since the time of the incarnation, is that Paul never teaches that view. He never gives us a whisper of any evidence that he ever believed that view, not here, not anywhere else in his writings. There are reasons for the tenacity of this view, this interpretation of Paul's views and his words, but they are not rooted in the simple meaning of the words that he uses in his argument here in Galatians or in Romans. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law, no longer prisoners, but freemen through faith in Christ. Paul's "we" clearly includes both himself and his Gentile converts in Galatia, as the following verses demonstrate. If the law brings us into subjection so as to lead us to faith in Christ, then our coming to Christ has brought an end to our subjection to the law. In that particular sense, our subjection to the law as shutting us up to hopelessness and damnation by revealing to us our sin and our guilt. Now we have before us the spiritual reality of the law of God bringing conviction of sin, and that conviction of sin bringing in turn faith in Christ as alone able to lift our guilt off our shoulders. This is one of the law's functions, actually the second of the three, as I said, to bring conviction of sin and guilt and to open one's eyes to his need of Christ. And it is absolutely necessary. But in this role, Paul is arguing, obviously the law is the servant of the gospel, not its substitute or its nature, its essence. I've often repeated to you Thomas Erskine's wonderfully revealing little verse: when once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. Well, here Paul is talking about the first two lines of that verse. When once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road. Another of Erskine's verses reads, "A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Well, Paul here is speaking of the law first, as the rigid master, demanding brick but denying straw, telling you you've got to be perfect to stand in the judgment of God, but giving you no hope of ever attaining that perfection. Looked at in another way, we have the splendid lines of the hymn writer Joseph Hart: "What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe?" Paul is talking about the law as bringing woe into the human heart, the knowledge of our guilt, of our just deserts as sinners before a holy God, which is why the law needs to be studied and preached to reveal to us comprehensively in a psychological age when we are ill-prepared to believe bad things about ourselves just how profoundly amiss our entire lives are in thought, in word, and in deed. Now, there are two dangers illustrated fulsomely in the history of Christian thought and preaching and living in connection with this ministry of the law to awaken a sense of sin and produce a conviction that only Christ can make a sinner right with God, a sinner such as we are sinners. First, there is the danger of making too much of this ministry. And this has happened in the past and has produced controversies of various kinds that would be altogether too confusing to describe. The Merrow controversy in Scotland in the 18th century, for example. But very broadly, the error consists in thinking that, given what Paul says here, every Christian must have an experience like this one, like Paul himself had. It's a natural mistake. You can easily see how it might be made. How can someone really come to Christ who isn't convinced of his own sin? How can you be convinced unless the law of God, with its high and holy requirements, makes its way powerfully into your conscience and shows you and then makes you feel just how completely, constantly, and comprehensively you have failed to do the will of God? Why would you ever fly to Christ for salvation unless and until you saw yourself and felt yourself damned? As Dr. Packer summarizes this teaching and the principle behind it, I think it's not difficult to see its logic. All the Puritans agreed that the way by which God brings sinners to faith is through a preparatory work, longer or shorter, of contrition and humbling for sin. This is not repentance, actual turning from sin, which follows faith, but the soil out of which, upon their believing, repentance will spring. The reason why they held this preparatory work to be necessary is simply because fallen man is naturally in love with sin, and it is a psychological impossibility for him to close wholeheartedly with Christ as a Savior from sin until he has come to hate sin and long to be delivered from it. To their minds, it would be the worst advice possible to tell a troubled person to stop worrying about his sins and trust Christ at once, when that person had not yet faced the specifics of his or her sinfulness and has not yet come to the point of clear-headedly desiring to leave all sinful ways behind and be made holy. To give this advice, they held, before the heart is weaned from sin, would be the way to induce false peace and false hopes, and so produce gospel hypocrites, which is the last thing that a Christian counselor should be willing to do. And so it is thought, if this be true, if this be so, you must have a time when you are alive apart from the law, self-confident and glad to be so, and then a time when the commandment comes and you die. You're exposed to your sin and guilt, and you feel and realize your hopelessness before God's judgment. You must feel the immensity of your guilt that has been exposed by God's law, now a living force in your conscience, and realize that you're hopeless to escape God's wrath and judgment. There is nothing you can do. You are, as Paul puts it, a prisoner of the law, awaiting execution. Only then will you betake yourself to Christ for salvation, who offers you what you yourself cannot provide, a righteousness that avails with God. Now, it is undoubtedly true that many more people, and ministers especially, have given to Christian people the impression that that is what they think. I say many more people gave congregations that impression than actually believed that. But it has been a problem, a misunderstanding, widespread nevertheless. Such a view requires, for example, that children raised in Christian homes should have the same experience of a law-induced pre-conversion conviction of sin and sense of bondage to sin and guilt as anyone else, and the same experience of deliverance from that guilt and bondage as anyone else. Richard Baxter, who had devout parents who raised him in the faith, went through a great deal of fear and distress when he was a teenager, because as closely as he examined himself in his Puritan home and Puritan circles, and as closely as he thought through his spiritual history, he couldn't find that distinct process of conviction, bondage, and then deliverance that the celebrated Puritans Thomas Hooker and John Rogers had described in their famous books. Hooker's book was even entitled The Soul's Preparation for Christ. In some of these books, these men place such an emphasis on the importance of a thorough work of the law before faith that they would persuade people to wait to put their faith in Christ, lest they should do it before the law had well and truly laid the proper foundation. But that mistakes what Paul is saying here. He is not here talking about how everybody becomes a Christian and what the universal experience of every believer must be, but about the purpose that the law serves in salvation and the experience that these particular Christians had had. In fact, he's not really speaking very much about an experience at all, but about an objective reality. The experience may differ from person to person, and does, but all are shut up by the law for the sake of faith. Some know it afterward. Some know it before. But it is the truth about everyone who is saved. This is the law's role and the service that it provides to faith. The case of covenant infants dying in infancy would be still a more obvious instance of someone who did not ever have the experience of conviction leading to conversion, but who was saved by Christ nevertheless. Only later did Richard Baxter, for example, realize that God does not take the same way with everyone, and perhaps especially does not usually take the same way with Christian children that he takes with elect folk that he calls out of adulthood as unbelievers in the world. Conviction of sin and a sense of bondage to it most usually comes, in the case of covenant children, after, not before, they have been justified. They have the same conviction. The law proves the same point to them. It shuts them up to no possible hope of salvation or heaven except through the righteousness that Christ gives them freely in the gospel. But it does so after they are already Christ's children and already have faith in him. It helps them to understand their faith and to be sure of their faith and to be absolutely convinced of their need for faith in Christ. I don't mean to say, however, that the Lord does not take this very same way of an experience of a law-induced conviction of sin, guilt, and hopelessness leading to faith in Christ with many people who are saved from the world. Indeed, with many of you who can look back on exactly that experience in your own lives. The paradigm conversions of Christian history often followed this pattern closely. So beautifully did they represent to the world around them the nature of the gospel of Christ. Augustine, Luther, Bunyan, the Wesleys and Whitfield, Spurgeon, and many others, J.I. Packer or Charles Colson in our own day. These men passed by turns through periods of self-confidence, growing conviction of sin and despair of salvation, and then the sight of Christ and peace with God. And multitudes of lesser men and women have had similar experiences, though their experiences differ dramatically from one another. Remember, Paul is speaking to a group of people, all of whom are converts from the world. Even their experience, no doubt, was different one from another. Some had powerful and perhaps lengthy experiences of conviction of sin and guilt. Others less powerful and shorter. In revival times, when these sorts of experiences of conviction followed by conversion were sometimes very powerful, it was always the danger to which the church far too readily succumbed to suppose that the most powerful of these experiences were the true experiences, and anyone whose own experience did not match them had not really had yet the experience of conviction of sin and conversion to faith in Christ. What Paul is telling us is that the law is the servant of salvation, serves to reveal and to explain and to prove our need of Christ our Savior. It is not the way of salvation itself. The second error in regard to this teaching of the law as a servant of grace is to minimize that role of the law or virtually ignore it altogether. And this has often been done, and it is being done today very widely. And it is done whenever the church and its ministry have lost touch with the Bible's emphasis on human sin and guilt, and its emphasis on Christ as our deliverer from guilt and the wrath of God, which is our just punishment for our sins. It does this characteristically in self-satisfied and proud ages such as ours. I came across the results of a survey sponsored by Lutheran Brotherhood, which some of you know, a fraternal insurance organization that has come out of the Lutheran Church, a survey of 2,200 Lutherans. Remember, Lutherans are people who supposedly were given with their mother's milk the conviction that law leads to faith and that justification is by faith alone. These views regarding law and gospel and justification by faith, sola fide, are regarded to be the defining characteristics of Lutheran piety. Every Lutheran knows these things. But in this survey, 48% of Lutherans agree or probably agree that people can only be justified before God by loving others. And 60% agree that the main emphasis of the gospel is God's rules for right living. I'm sure a survey of other Protestant denominations would yield similar results or worse. Well, what is that but evidence that the law has not yet brought these many people into its prison house, has not yet held them prisoners, locked them up until faith should be revealed? The commandment has not come to those people. In liberal circles, perhaps the doctrines of sin, guilt, and judgment are no longer taught because they are no longer believed. But even in evangelical circles, the ministry of the law to bring conviction and a sense of need for Christ has been restrained, done away with almost altogether in many circles, for fear that people won't stand for it in our day, that it won't be effective, that it isn't relevant to people today who are much more concerned about their problems in this world than their sins against God and the threat of His wrath in the world to come. And so the theory has been that preaching should begin with what are called by the sociologists people's felt needs, their troubles, the things that bring them sorrow and a sense of alienation and a lack of fulfillment, and then go from there. Whether such preaching ever gets to sin and guilt is another question, and no doubt is a question to be answered differently depending upon the ministry. But Christ clearly is being presented to people today primarily as something other than our deliverer from sin and guilt and the threat of divine wrath. But this mistakes the teaching of the Bible from start to finish. As J.S. Stewart, the Scottish preacher of the last generation, put it, the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning. It is for the desperate. If you come to Christ for something other than what He has come into the world to give you, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and hope of everlasting life, chances steeply rise that you are coming to a different Christ with a different faith than what is described in Holy Scripture. Far-seeing men saw this coming in our day long before it had reached the stage it has now reached. Here is J. Gresham Machen writing in the early 1920s. The fundamental fault of the modern church is that it is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task, calling the righteous to repentance. Modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They are trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin, but it is entirely futile. Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall be no more successful than He. And then C.S. Lewis in the late 1930s. The Christian religion does not begin in comfort. It begins in dismay. In religion, as in war and everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. When Paul sets out to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Romans, he begins with three long chapters of argument proving the universality of human sin and guilt and hopelessness in the face of the judgment of God. You can't get to peace and freedom any other way than through the valley of sin and the conviction of sin. That is what Paul is saying here. And no faith can be true Christian faith that is not trust in Jesus Christ precisely to deliver us from our guilt and our liability to be punished for our sins, the just judgment of our many and evil sins, the sins we know and the sins we feel the evil of because God's law has shown them to us and rubbed our noses in them. Amen.